Now for our second reading, we turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Reading the first 11 verses, verses 1 to 11. And again, let us worship God by hearing his word. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Now, once again, let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that your word, which is purer than gold and sweeter than honey, may enrich us and feed us, that we may have strength to walk in the way of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tonight we look at Paul's words in verses 9 to 11 of Ephesians 3. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's words here breathe a sense of wonder. I believe it was Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish thinker, who said that each new day the believer's heart should be kindled with a fresh sense of wonder at the gospel. Perhaps as we look at these words of Paul, something of that wonder will kindle in our hearts. So then, first of all, we look at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, it has to be said that there is a textual variation in this particular verse. Some manuscripts of the New Testament say the fellowship of the mystery, but the ancient Byzantine text, out of which the Authorized Version came, actually says the dispensation of the mystery. The dispensation of the mystery. It's the same as in verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, I much prefer the reading dispensation, so I'm going to be taking it that way. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Paul says he wishes to make all men, all people, see the dispensation of the mystery, the gospel. Now, the Greek word for dispensation means administration, a way of administering and managing things. God, in his kingly sovereignty, administers, he manages the affairs of the world in general, the church in particular. After the fall of Adam, God administered his grace to Adam's people in different ways, one following another. And in Reformed theology, these different administrations or dispensations of God's grace are called covenants. So, we have first a general covenant of grace proclaimed in paradise after the fall, namely the promise of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. Next, we have God's covenant with Noah, a covenant sealed by sacrifice, which lovingly establishes the earth as the arena of God's ongoing works of salvation. Then comes God's covenant with Abraham, and the promise that in his seed all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. Then follows God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, with its various religious ordinances, all foreshadowing the Messiah and his work of redemption. And lastly, in the Old Testament, comes God's covenant with King David, promising that the perfect King Messiah, whose kingdom would abide forever and ever, would arise from David's bloodline, great David's greater son. So here are these different covenants, different dispensations of God's grace, whereby he has administered his salvation through the ages. This is the meaning of the Old Testament, the developing story of the dispensation of God's mercy to a sinful world. And that, as I say, is how Reformed theology looks at things. One gracious God, one gift of salvation, in one promised Redeemer, administered in different ways through different covenants. Now, here in our text, it's the dispensation of the mystery, which I take to be referring ultimately to the mystery of Christ. With the birth of the Messiah, the incarnation of the Son of God, the administration of God's grace comes to its last and its most blessed shape. In the ages before this, God spoke to people. But now in Christ, God himself becomes man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, when God becomes man in Jesus Christ, the dispensation or administration of his grace becomes full and final. After all, how could God's grace be more accessible, more firsthand, than God actually becoming man? The divine and human blended, as it were, into one person. Jesus Christ is grace incarnate, grace embodied in the flesh. But why call it a mystery? To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Well, in the New Testament, a mystery is a truth once hidden, but now made known. It's the archives of heaven opened up at last to human eyes. So, once upon a time, God's eternal purpose in Christ was not known on earth, or at least it was not fully known. It was revealed only in part, dimly understood, like obscure shapes in a dark room. But now that Christ has come, now that the eternal Son has taken our nature upon him, become God and man in a single person, thrown the devil down into the dust, atoned for our sin by his true sacrifice, broken death to pieces by his resurrection, now, in Jesus Christ, the light has shone into that dark room, lighting everything up with wonderful brightness. God's eternal purpose in Christ stands fully made known. Behold the dispensation of the mystery. 2 Chronicles 13:12. Behold, God himself is with us. Now, this is what Paul wants to make everyone see. He cannot bear the idea that people should stay in ignorance of this greatest of all wonders. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. to make all men see is literally to enlighten all men. To enlighten all men. People need enlightenment. They need to be enlightened about the revealed truth of Jesus Christ. And we meet here the difference between objective truth and subjective knowledge. Objective truth and subjective knowledge. Something can have objective truth, and yet we can lack all personal knowledge of it. For example, in this 450th anniversary year of Shakespeare's death, someone may write the definitive biography of the man, revealing at last, with undeniable proof, the details of his life and death, and clearing up all the mysteries around his authorship of the greatest play he's ever written. I don't expect that will happen, but it might. Just imagine it for a moment. But what good would it be if no one read the book? Two things are needed. The book has to be written, and people have to read it. In a spiritual sense, the book has been written. God has revealed his everlasting purposes of salvation in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who became flesh, was obedient unto death, and rose as death's conqueror. In Christ, all the fullness of the divine nature dwells, in visible form, and all the treasures of divine wisdom are wondrously manifested. The book has been written. Now the book has to be read. And that's Paul's desire in our text. He wants all men, all people, to see the dispensation of the mystery. He wants everyone to be enlightened concerning the saving self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, that people would see. Oh, that they would grasp what has happened, what God has done in the flesh of Christ. Cast your mind back to the Acts of the Apostles and how Paul responded when he was in the city of Athens. Athens, the intellectual birthplace of Western thought, where Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, the mightiest philosophers of the ancient world, had once taught. Acts chapter 17. While Paul waited at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul's spirit was stirred within him. God, the maker of all things, has both spoken and acted conclusively in his Son, Jesus Christ. Here, in Christ, the breathtaking purposes of God for humanity stand fully open to our gaze. And yet, as Paul saw all around him in Athens, most people remain in utter ignorance of this revealed mystery. Utter ignorance. The sun is shining bright, but people stay indoors and pull down the blinds. They worship anything and everything except God in Christ. They worship false gods. They worship morality. They worship themselves. How Paul's spirit is stirred in him as he sees the widespread idolatry around him. Oh, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Now, something of that Pauline spirit will stir every believer's spirit unless we have become stone. We don't have to kindle it. We just need to stop quenching it. A true knowledge of God in Christ will spontaneously arouse within the saved soul a desire that others also be set free from idolatry, sin, and death through turning to and trusting in the incarnate God, the one who suffered and who rose, so that the perishing children of the world might become the inheritors of heaven. Those who in the midst of their own starvation have found this true bread of life, they'll naturally want other starving beggars to taste of it as well. Natural desire. The story is told of a German boy who had a twisted foot. Now, he came from a very poor family at a time when Germany only had private medical services. This would have been the 19th century, I believe. However, a distinguished German surgeon agreed that he would operate for free on this boy in order to straighten out his twisted foot. So the boy was taken a long way from home to the doctor's town. The operation was a perfect success. The boy's gratitude to the doctor was overwhelming. He could now walk and run like any other child. When his mother joined him and saw the wonderful outcome of the operation, she embraced her son and wept with joy. But as for the boy himself, all he could do was keep on saying to her over and over again, "Mother, you must meet the doctor. Mother, you must meet the doctor. You must meet the doctor." If you know Christ, you will naturally want others to know him. Evangelism at its purest and best is the instinctive, spontaneous overflow of a thankful heart. Mother, you must meet the doctor. You must meet the doctor. Oh, to make all men see the dispensation of the mystery. Oh, that everyone might know the physician of the soul, Jesus Christ, the God-man. The mercy I feel, to others I show. I set to my seal that Jesus is true. Ye all may find favour who come at his call. Oh, come to my Saviour. His grace is for all. Oh, let me commend my Saviour to you, the publican's friend and advocate too. For us he is pleading his merits and death, with God interceding for sinners beneath. So, who knows the true physician tonight? Now, if you do not see your need of him, well, then Christ and his whole gospel are a total irrelevance to you. You'll have to stand before the face of Christ and say to him, "You are irrelevant." But if anyone sees their need, if you see your need, don't delay. Come now. Be saved now. And then Paul adds that this mystery has from the beginning of the world been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So why does Paul say this? Well, his aim here is to show how God's purpose of salvation in Christ goes back to the very beginning of time. Even when God created the world in the beginning, even then he had his eye fixed on the coming of Christ and the salvation of sinners through the gospel. The Creator God and the Saviour God are one God. The world was created by Jesus Christ, says Paul here, and it's now saved by the same Jesus Christ. The original "Let there be light" foreshadowed the later and greater "Let there be light," which rang out when Christ rose from the dead. So, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became the Son of Man, the hidden purpose of creation itself has come to light. If you want to know what creation is all about and has always been about, look at Christ. The very purposes of creation have come to fulfillment in him and our salvation. The believer can write over his salvation, "Creation fulfilled." Now, doesn't that add an amazing depth and wonder and majesty to what Christ has done for us? Christ is the end, for Christ was the beginning. Christ the beginning, for the end is Christ. Now, let's just jump over verse 10 to verse 11, because verse 11 is so very similar to verse 9. Let's take them together. So verse 11, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 9, Paul says that God's purpose has existed from the very beginning of the world. Now in verse 11, Paul traces God's purpose back beyond the creation of the world, into the timeless eternity of God himself. We recollect how in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul traces this divine purpose back before creation, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And likewise here, God's purpose in Christ is an eternal purpose, not just from creation, but before creation, from everlasting. God's purpose never changes. It is always what it is, and it has never been anything other than what it is. And therefore, to use human language, there never was a time when God was not willing that purpose which he accomplishes in Christ. His plans are as eternal as himself. No matter how far back, as it were, we go into the eternity of God, we always find the cross and the salvation of God's chosen people thereby. We also see how this whole mass and glory of eternal purpose, it all meets in Jesus Christ and revolves around him, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Christ is the center of all the purposes of God. He's the pivot, he's the hinge around which all the ways and works of God revolve. So whether we look at election, creation, providence, redemption, judgment, every thought of God, every work of God, it all finds its center in Jesus Christ. God from eternity has been Christ-centered in all his purposes. So then, trace back the thread of every divine purpose to its origin, and you will always find yourself at last in the presence of Christ. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of all the purposes of God. Election leads us to Christ. Creation leads us to Christ. Providence leads us to Christ. Redemption leads us to Christ. Judgment leads us to Christ. How terrible then if I reject Christ. Everything leads me to the one I reject. But how glorious if I love Christ. Everything leads me to the one I love. Do the ways and the works of God lead you tonight to one whom you reject or one whom you love? Oh, for a Christ-centered and a Christ-focused mind and heart, that we may be conformed to the eternal purposes of God, which are all purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And now, back to verse 10, where Paul says this, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God's manifold wisdom, the wise purpose of salvation in Christ that we've just been thinking about, is now made known in the church, says Paul. And by the church, Paul, of course, means the community of salvation under the headship of the risen Christ. God always meant to make known his eternal wisdom in this way. This was his purpose from the very beginning. The word manifold here, the manifold wisdom of God, means literally many-coloured, the many-coloured wisdom of God. There's this enchanting quality to God's wisdom, like the colours of the rainbow. God's purpose weaves together so many divine works, so many events, so many truths in ways beyond our fathoming. The many-coloured, many-splendoured wisdom of God. There is beauty in God's wisdom. Beauty, perhaps, is a neglected idea in our theology, although the great Jonathan Edwards makes much of it. God's wise purpose in Jesus Christ has a rainbow-like beauty about it, And there ought to be a beauty in the life of the Christian and in the activities of the church reflecting this divine attribute of beauty. The Christian of all people has a mandate to be concerned about beauty in every area of life, spiritual, mental, environmental. We have a beautiful salvation. And indeed, of Christ himself, is it not written, "Thou art fairer, more beautiful than the sons of men"? Psalm 45. Well, the many-coloured beauty of God's wisdom is displayed, Paul tells us, supremely in the church. Here, in lives redeemed, and in many redeemed lives woven together, in a community of redemption, here God manifests the manifold wisdom of his eternal purpose in Christ. Now, the church, as we all too painfully know, hasn't always been the manifestation on earth of God's many splendid wisdom in Christ. Sometimes the world has looked at the church and frankly seen little more than a bunch of squabbling, small-minded, self-righteous people. People no different from or even worse than the world itself. But, when the church is true to itself, it lives with the life of Christ and it shines with the light of Christ. And then God's many-coloured wisdom is made known. There's the story of Paul Gibson. He was the head of a theological college in Cambridge. And when he retired, a portrait of Mr. Gibson was unveiled to hang in that college in order to commemorate his time there. It was a grand portrait. And Gibson, looking upon it, remarked that those who saw this portrait would not ask, "Who is that man?" They would ask, "Who painted that picture?" And that's how God means it to be with his redeemed people. Not who are those people, but who painted those pictures? Who has made those people what they are? The multicolored wisdom of God's purpose in Christ, made manifest in the church. The community of Christ is the image of Christ. Now, isn't that an incentive, a very powerful incentive to you and me, to walk worthy of the high calling with which we've been called? If I harm the community of Christ by my sins, I'm not harming a mere human society. I'm spoiling the image of Christ. And then Paul says lastly to us that it was from eternity God's purpose to display this many splendid wisdom in and through the church to the gaze of the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The heavenly angels themselves did not fully know God's purpose, but they now see it being unfolded and achieved in the church. As the commentator John Mackay says, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. Joseph Beat remarks, the church becomes a mirror in which the bright ones of heaven see the glory of God. Angels learn from us. In us, they behold the everlasting purpose of God in Christ, made real, as people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation are bonded together as one new humanity, washed and redeemed in the dying and rising of the Son of God. Listen to what Spurgeon says in his remarks on this verse. When we get to heaven, will they not, the angels, say to one another, "Here are men and women who were tempted in a thousand ways, who carried about with them bodies of sin and death, who were tried with all sorts of afflictions and passed through much tribulation, but see what they are. See how God has triumphed in them. See how he has defeated the evil one and overcome the powers of evil. For these tempted ones have come through great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. and the blood of the Lamb. There is not one in whom God has been defeated. The links binding earth and heaven may be a lot closer than we think. If God is making known to the angels in the church his manifold wisdom, then the angels, in some sense, are watching us. The angels are watching us. They're learning of God through us. So then, what do angels learn when they look at you and me? May God grant that they learn something of Christ, which they never knew before. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God write upon our minds and hearts very deeply the great thing he has done in his Son, and apply to each one of us the life-giving grace of that salvation for our eternal blessing and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.